Well, good morning.
Yes, if you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5.
I, with our brother, was trying to remember the last time I was here. Been here, it seems like, several times in somewhat recent years, but I think those times have been for our ministers' weeks of prayer, and we've been meeting in other facilities and not here, and not here for Sunday services, so it may have been a little season for that, but it is good to renew fellowship with you again and to be here among the Lord's people today. Our brother read, I asked him to read from the opening chapter of Ephesians. I want to read again today from the fifth chapter, and we'll just read a brief portion beginning there in verse 15. So Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing to be again upon the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you just with the Word open before us, let's do bow our heads and hearts once again together in a word of prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in Your presence once again this Sabbath morning, we come asking Thee in this Lord's Day that You would be pleased to look upon us in mercy. We come as creatures of time. Lord, we come even as we've heard the many burdens and the physical needs that are represented by the congregation and those that are near to it. And we see here, even in the needs and the infirmities of the flesh, that we are creatures of time. Beyond the frailties of this frame, the circumstances of life that press in upon us from such varied directions. Lord, we come here today as every Lord's Day. We pray that something of eternity might break in upon us, that You'd help us to look beyond these days of time and this life, which is a vapor. We might even with that glimpse of eternal things have something wherewith to go through in this pilgrim journey in the days of time. So help us, Lord, give us help of Your Spirit in preaching and in hearing and understanding and in applying Your Word. May we go from this place having met with the Lord. We pray and ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I wanted to read from you and to speak to you today from the book of Ephesians. I've been coming up on a year now preaching on Ephesians or from Ephesians in my own congregation. And that really was just the fruit of having preached through for more than a year the book of Acts. I, as our brother mentioned, teach somewhat in our seminary, just modules. At times I tease and say they call it adjunct faculty. I call it emergency faculty. That means when they can't get anybody else to teach a class, they come and ask me. It has to be an easy one. But I was lecturing on Acts a year or so ago in the seminary, and I thought, well, I'll try and make profitable use of the time. And as I prayed about it, I thought, I'm going to, in preparing for teaching in that, preach in that book. And we had a blessed time in that book among our people. But as I went through Acts and studied that and looked somewhat at the history and the early days of the church, I was mightily impressed with the little town of Ephesus. There's some major milestones in Acts. Obviously, the birthday of the New Testament era, the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem, those myriads that the Lord saved there in that day. The church at Antioch, from which the Apostle Paul went out in his missionary journeys, that was the descending church, really, as this apostle to the Gentiles went and preached to these that had not yet known the Lord. And then, obviously, Luke and Acts is trying to bring us along the journey and leaves us with the Apostle Paul in Rome, the very capital of the Gentile world in the midst of those days of the Roman Empire. But from all those major milestones in the history, from Jerusalem to Antioch and to Rome, I was just impressed in reading through Acts that Ephesus is a, if we just connect the dots along the way, Ephesus was, at least we could say, a big dot. Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. And you read in Acts that from there, the word of the Lord sounded out throughout all Asia. God gave an open door to Paul there, and he ministered. And actually, as you look in Acts, there was a school of one Tyrannus. They wonder sometimes why whoever taught there had a name that he was like a dinosaur. Maybe he was a pretty rough teacher. But during the day, the afternoons, when everybody else was taking their break and their siesta and their naps in the heat of the day, the Lord gave in His providence the apostle the use of that building, and he lectured there for a couple of years. Very possibly, as Paul left Ephesus and on his journey there, we think is the time he was writing the book of Romans. What were the lectures he was lecturing on? What was he teaching and preaching on in Ephesus? But very probably those things that we see the fruit of in our book that he wrote to the Romans. So Ephesus had a great deal of apostolic teaching. They were a people that were a focal point in the advance of the gospel. And as we said, Luke records for us in Acts that from there, the word of the Lord spread throughout all Asia. You see in Paul's later epistles that a lot of the names of the people that were with him, his companions and his helpers, were Asian people. And you go on through and you read as Paul's burden for Timothy, his son in the faith, and we see those two pastoral epistles as the next generation of pastoral leadership is passing on in the church. And we read there, Paul says to Timothy at one point, as I besought thee to abide still, where? At Ephesus. Here's where Paul put his choice helper, servant, Timothy. And then you come to the last of the New Testament. Who do we find in Ephesus? But the oldest remaining disciple of the Lord, the Apostle John. And even as John is exiled from Ephesus and on the Isle of Patmos, just offshore from that church there in Asia Minor, Ephesus is one of the churches of the seven letters that we read of in the book of Revelation. So this was a focal point of gospel ministry, and we could even say of gospel success for the New Testament church. There's no accident then that some have said the loftiest of the New Testament epistles is the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. As I've been preaching through it and was looking at it, you know, very often as you study something, it's the big picture, it's the obvious thing that just jumps up and hits you in the head. But a very obvious thing was brought to me as I was preparing and preaching to our people, that here's this book. As we read those opening verses, where does it begin? It begins in the heavens. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul just goes on and on. And if you see the opening chapter, and really it continues on, but Paul's got a lot of sentences that are pretty tough to diagram. Hundreds of words at times in a single sentence. Because Paul's heart is overflowing when he considers the grace and power of the gospel that has been brought to bear in the lives of these Gentiles. He's amazed at the grace of the power of the gospel that's been brought to bear in the life of him, a Hebrew of the Hebrews that was, as he understood, the chief of sinners. So here in this book that opens in the heavenlies, and all the glorious work of the triune God we see in Ephesians 1, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in bringing us, not because of anything we deserved or anything we've done, but by His sheer mercy and His sheer good pleasure, out of our darkness, out of our sin, out of our misery, and adopted us into His very family. I was in Alabama last week with
couple of the ministers preaching a conference in our church there, and Brother Jeff Bannister was given the task of preaching on sanctification. So as any good Free Presbyterian, he went exactly to the doctrine of justification and began preaching. Because that's the only basis for sanctification and growing in grace, is knowing your position and your security in Christ and the gospel. Again, he brought one of the very obvious things to us, but in justification, there's the language of the courtroom. And here's the defendant brought, and the charges are brought against him, and there we stand before God's bar of justice, guilty as charged, sinful, rebels against God. But through the person and work of Christ, the sentence is pronounced not guilty. Because Christ was pronounced guilty in our place. And here the precious foundation and truth of the gospel is the very righteousness of Christ. His meriting the smile of heaven, and this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That standing is pronounced upon us. But he said, the thing is when you move from justification to adoption, he said, it's one thing in the courtroom for the judge to pronounce the verdict, innocent, and to let the man go. He said, it's another thing for after the trial, the judge to come around from the table and put his arm around the person and say, you're part of my family now. Let's go home. And that's what God has done for us. And I think that's why we have to look at the gospel from so many directions to see the fullness of it. So here this book opens in the heavenlies. We have been adopted into the very family of God. We are His dear children. His name's written upon us. But I say this obvious thing that hit me from Ephesians. This book that opens in the heavenlies. Where does it close? It closes with a very vivid picture of warfare. The Christian armor. Stand fast in the evil day. You're on a battlefield. You need the armor of God. I say, what a book that opens in the heavenlies and ends in the trenches. It is a precious book indeed. In Ephesians, like several of the New Testament writings, has somewhat of a common theme of giving us a doctrinal portion at the beginning and then turning to a practical application from that truth at the end. And let us remember, you can never get practical application in Christianity without the bedrock of truth underneath. And we see in Ephesians a pretty neat division between the first three chapters that bring us these lofty heavenly truths and then the last three chapters that bring that truth down to where we live. And what we've read this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, if I could suggest to you here, is the summary paragraph of the practical part of Ephesians. Now, I want you to look with me, if you would, at chapter 4 and verse 1, because here we are, and this is a portion, actually, I was given to preach to our young people at camp from Ephesians 4. Or 5, rather, is a chapter given to me. But we read here in Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, chapter 3 has ended that open heavenly section of the doctrinal truth, the gospel truth, the theology. And now he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Paul, 8 times in Ephesians, uses this picture of walking. It's a favorite metaphor. It's not sprinting and running, though he uses that picture elsewhere. But of the Christian walk is just a steady progress in a determined direction. And we might sprint for a little season. Some of us get to be my age, that season would be about from here halfway back to the back. And that's it for sprinting. It's over. But yet walking. Walking in this picture, that's something most of us could do all day. You just keep
plodding along. And what a picture then of Christian experience. And yet Paul says here, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, I say if Ephesians 4:1 is the topic sentence of this practical application of gospel truth, the words we've read in chapter 5 from verse 15 down to verse 21 are the summary paragraph. And Paul uses the picture again of walking here. He says, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk circumspectly. If I could put before you today as a theme for our thoughts, Paul has put before us a very interesting word. The word translated here circumspectly carries the idea simply of walk accurately. I had a Greek professor once that stopped to tell a story as he was going through this portion, and he talked about seeing a cat walking across the top of a picket fence, points on top, and how very precisely the cat placed each paw and was able to walk across the top of that fence. And what an emblem for us of the Christian walk, of walking circumspectly, of walking accurately, of carefully placing each new step. And here I say, in summarizing this practical section of the epistle, Paul again brings us to that walking accurately. And it's interesting, one of the commentators I was reading on this some time ago said, as you come to a book like Ephesians, and you see all the theology, and even some of those verses people are a little bit scared of in chapter 1 about God's eternal purpose and predestination and these particular things, you might think that this word that only appears here would be a word that he would use in the doctrinal section, in the theological section. You've got to get your theology right. You've got to have your theology to be accurate. But he uses the word instead here, in the practical section, about how you live. You need to live accurately. And so, let us think just for a few moments today and how Paul sums it up. You know this gospel truth. How does it come down? How do you walk accurately? And I would submit to you that as you look at this summary paragraph here in Ephesians 5, and Paul boils it down in answering that question, how do you walk accurately? We could answer it by making two statements. You walk accurately first by being different from the world. And secondly, you walk accurately by being filled with the Spirit. And so I want to think about those two thoughts as we come to a close this morning, or as we pursue our thoughts this morning. We'll try not to be too long until we close. This is another one of those free churches with no clock, brother. That's not good. Some of us need clocks, and the older we get, the larger the print needs to be. I'm very tempted to tell you a story about my preaching in Florida, but well, now that you want to know, I have to tell you a story. I never wear a watch. It breaks out my skin for whatever reason, so I just don't have one or don't wear it. So I borrowed one from one of the elders in the morning service. I got in the pulpit in the evening service, and there were three watches laying in the pulpit. What is this? Well, then after the transition period, I was the interim moderator when they were without a minister, and we had a church dinner, and there was an installation service for our brother there now. And folks said they wanted to give me a gift, and they gave me a clock. It's about a 3-foot diameter clock, and it's hanging now in my garage, so when I'm mowing the grass, I can see it all the way from the other side of the yard. It's what you need in the back here today. Well, I want to be overly long, but I want to look at these two statements or questions. How are we different from the world? Well, this is a theme that runs through the Bible, and we find it here, I say, in this little summary paragraph. And Paul here brings together three contrasts between the believer, then, and the world. If you look in verse 15, he says at the end of that verse, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then in verse 17, he brings the second contrast between the believer and the world. He says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding." So not as fools, but as wise. Not as foolish, but understanding. Or excuse me, not as unwise, but as wise. And not as foolish, but in understanding. And then thirdly, he says, as you go to verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is really debauchery." He's not just saying here, you know, you can drink, just don't drink too much. Don't be drunk with wine, because in drunkenness is debauchery. You'll be different from the world. Instead of being overcome with this foreign substance, be filled with the Spirit. And really, as we'll come to see, that statement provides the launching point for the rest of the book. So these contrasts, he says, firstly, I say, how are we different from the world? Well, we're not to walk as unwise, but as wise. We can't take time this morning to go through all the portions, but if you go earlier in Ephesians where this whole idea of wisdom comes up, Paul talks about the manifest wisdom of God. He starts talking about the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. And one of the things that is amazing in this is that in the ages to come, Paul says God is going to be manifesting His goodness to the principalities and powers. We're going to look at it in this way. God, as it were, is going to be bragging about His success in saving the church. And He's going to put this redeemed body of fallen, corrupt sinners on display in the heavenly places, the principalities and powers in those places. And here we see, and the more we study and understand of the doctrines of the gospel, the more we see the wisdom and the power of God. And I think when we come to consider this in this very practical way of being different than the world, we're not as unwise, but as wise. We know something that the worldlings don't know. We know what's going on. We can step back as creatures of time and we think, well, what's going on is you're born and you're a little kid and you play in a sandbox for a while and then you play in a swing set and you scrape your knee and then you go to school and then you go out and you get a job and you try and earn money so that you can feed your family and eat, and then the day comes and you pass away. And all these things of our lives that fill up time and we're busy and we're distracted and the worldlings are out there and they don't know what's going on. But we know what's going on. God created us in His image, and we were all in that first man, Adam, with a great promise of life and eternal fellowship with our Creator. And our first head sinned and rebelled against God. And there was a sentence of death written upon him, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And from that moment, all Adam deserved and all we deserved as being in Adam was an eternity in hell. But God, as we read in Ephesians, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, purposed something other than all of us spending eternity in hell. And so in this thing we call history, and all the things that are going on that catch our attention, like massive empires and the movements and the rise and fall of nations and all of these various things that are going on, that's not what's going on. Those are just the attending circumstances of what's going on. What's going on is God is, for the good pleasure of His will, calling a people out of this mass of lost and rebellious, sinful humanity to Himself. And the only reason history keeps going is that He's still in the business of saving people. And in His gracious purpose, we have been numbered among those people. And we marvel. That is what's going on. And this is very helpful to us as we go in our pilgrim journeys. We meet with a temptation.
I've said often in my pulpit, I've got to go back someday and find it because I keep quoting it without knowing who it was. It was either Thomas Boston or Thomas Brooks. I think it was one of the B's. Those two B's anyway. There's a phrase I was reading years ago that just captivated my attention. He said, we need to meet every temptation with the phrase and with the thought, the Lord is my portion. What temptation can have power when you really grasp that thought? You get this little thing over here. The devil's dangling before your eyes. Well, you want to get that thing. The Lord. The Creator of heaven and earth. The only eternal, perfect being in existence. Is my portion. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What is this thing? This activity that my flesh wants to engage in. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What is this activity? What is it bringing me that's good? Meet every temptation with that understanding. The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. And I say, if we can understand that and be not unwise, but wise, what a tremendous help in our daily battles with sin. Interestingly, he adds to that verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We won't take time here, but that familiar phrase is the language of the marketplace. You buy something back, you redeem it. He talks here about scooping up every opportunity for the gospel. We are creatures now of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is the blessing we've been given. Let a little bit of that day break forth into this day. And the wisdom that we're to pursue, the world doesn't have. Why don't worldlings have power over the temptations of the flesh? They don't know what's going on. They don't know anything of eternal purpose. An eternal inheritance. They think that this life is all that's going on. But let us hurry here again. How are we different from the world? Verse 17, the apostle says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now really, there's a lot of overlap between that and verse 15 in the first contrast. But I think if we can look at it a little bit, it does take it a little step further. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In the Old Testament, and Paul is fond in his writings of using, bringing little Hebrew types of thinking into the Greek world. But we see that wisdom in the Old Testament, understanding there, doesn't have only the idea, as we think of it, of knowledge, something that you know in your head, but skill. We have understanding, we have wisdom, you have a skill. It's almost like we would at times talk about learning a trade, where you learn a skill that other people don't have. You get particular skills and the ability to accomplish particular tasks. Well, here's where in our gospel walk, we need skill. You almost think of Paul's words to Hebrews, I believe Paul there, but he talks about having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's going to be a skill that comes from the use of the understanding God has given us that we make. Or we make up. How skillful are we then in doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? If we're going to be different from the world, then we need to develop this. And by means of use, having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you know, that doesn't just come in, well, the easy stuff, if I can speak this way. Of as a Christian saying, well, I used to go to this kind of place, I don't go there anymore.
I used to use this kind of language. I don't use that kind of language anymore. That, in a sense, can be the easier part. I'm not making light of breaks with sin. You get into chemical addictions and all type of other things, and that's not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. But God gives grace and power for those things. But in a sense, those outward things are the easier part of sanctification. They're the easier part of walking accurately. The harder part is getting a handle on our heads, what we think, what our motives are. The spiritual, internal battles, there's where the real corruption is. I mean, it's the corrupt heart that produces the outward actions. You can rein in the actions and the corruption inside will just show itself differently. Doing battle with the heart. Praying for grace to fight the fight there. This is where we need the skill, wisdom, and our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Is that an evil thought I'm dealing with? Maybe a harder thing than, well, I know I can't go there anymore. I can't do that anymore. Let us, in walking accurately, let us, in being different than the world, deal with the root problem. Well, we see the world having so many problems in their outward lives. The root problem, heart issues, let us skillfully wrestle with those. Paul says in his third contrast, verse 18, how are you different than the world? Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this gives us then the second great field of thought for today. Walk accurately. How? By being different from the world. But secondly, by being filled with the Spirit. How then, very quickly, are we filled with the Spirit? The four phrases are actually five participles, but they're four phrases that give us an outworking of this being filled with the Spirit. He says, verse 19, firstly, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's your first phrase. The second one, with two of the words, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Third one, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 21, the fourth one, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Obviously, we can't go exhaustively or even at length into these phrases today. But if we could just quickly consider them. How are you filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? First, speaking. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a verse that often comes up in Reform circles in a debate about whether we can sing other stuff than the psalms in church. I don't want to get into that particular debate today. What I always felt like growing up, this was David, Charles Wesley, and Fanny Crosby. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, take that as it is, but the speaking, the ministering one to another, a gospel overflow that's going to be present, obviously, in the corporate worship of the Lord's people, but our daily experience should be one, if we're to be filled with the Spirit, of engaging in this. I'm not saying going and having to sing all the time, but there is, as he elaborates in the second point there, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to be overwhelmed with that rather than being overwhelmed with the foreign substance of wine. And it's not just going to be the outward speaking, though that will be there. But the heart is going to be engaged. Speaking and singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. There's going to be spiritual reality, inward motivation for our outward praise. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And he says in the third of these phrases, giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. giving thanks, and notice, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. That takes gospel thinking. I'm in the middle of a battle. I'm in the middle of cancer. I'm in the middle of financial distress. Whatever the problem, I'm in the middle of blessing. It takes gospel thinking to give thanks to God for that. Boy, I'm such a great businessman. Look at me. Lord, why have you blessed me? A totally different frame of mind. Giving thanks. And if you look in the Scripture and you look in the world, what is one of the most preeminent things that distinguishes the world from the church? What does Paul say in Romans 1 in that catalog of the depravity of fallen man? One of the most prominent places in the chapter, right there in front of us. Neither were thankful. Instead, there's the rebel shaking his fist in the face of God. Filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always. May even be asking the Lord and receiving of the Lord grace to endure tremendous trial. But that trial is in this little vapor that we call time. And I'm a joint heir with the King of the universe. Giving thanks always. Lord, thank you that this trial, and I may not, even as we consider in the Bible class with Job, understand ever on this side. Thank you that the trial is only on this side. There's an eternal glorious day at your right hand. And then Paul says, really what is the opening part of the rest of the book, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We often think about that phrase and that verse as the opening part of the next section where you deal with wives and their submission and husbands and their love to their wives. And that's indeed true. But it's a principle that Paul states here in answering, again, we're dealing with the summary paragraph of all the practical admonitions. What is a practical outworking of our being seated together in heavenly places in Christ going to look like? Well, it's going to look like walking accurately. Okay, what's walking accurately? You're different than the world. You're filled with the Spirit. What's being filled with the Spirit look like? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts, not just outwardly, but inwardly to the Lord. Being able to give thanks to God always for all things. And then submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This gospel thinking is going to result in a gospel humility. And it's interesting because as you look through the rest of the book, up till you get to the armor that closes it out, there's six categories of people. Three sets of two. And in each case, Paul addresses the subordinate party first. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Servants, be obedient to those that are your masters according to the flesh. And masters, understand you've got to answer to God yourself. Deal with those that are under you equitably, justly. But in each case, it's not one party merely submitting to the other. Well, it's wives submitting to husbands, and it's children submitting to parents, and it's servants submitting to their masters. Yes, but it's husbands submitting to wives. It's parents submitting to children. It's masters submitting to servants. That doesn't change the roles and the responsibilities and the leadership and all of those factors. But that there's a mutual submission that's going on. Just take one. Okay, how does a parent submit to a child? Well, not by, in the modern context, the children ruling the roost. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But yet as a parent, as an authority figure in the home, there is a submission. In the plan of God, He has given us these children. And there's a responsibility that comes with being a parent. And sometimes you'd like to surrender that responsibility, you know? We've got these 8 kids and it's noisy around here, and I'd love to just go out and go to the Bahamas for a month and just leave these kids here and see what I'd find when we get home. Well, you don't do that. You submit to them. You take up the task God has given. And you cry for grace. Help me to lead the family. A husband submits to his wife. Not by reversing the roles. Not by undoing what God has said as how things are to work out here. But by humbly, and in gospel thinking, say, I have a responsibility as a leader. And not in the fleshly way of saying, boy, this is great. I get to force my will on everybody in this home. That's a fleshly taking up of leadership. The gospel taking up of leadership, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Hey, leadership is not me pushing my way on everybody else. Leadership is me understanding that it's God's will that all of us follow God's way. And I'm in charge of seeing to it that that's done. That's going to mean giving up my way sometimes. I'd rather lay on the couch and watch TV and just let everything go crazy and then blame my wife for it all. No, I need to submit to that situation. I've been given a task before God. I can't abdicate this responsibility. I need to take it off. Let me go back into the workplace. It's the same thing. Mutual submission. Humble, gospel thinking. And there is a means of dealing with conflict, dealing with problems. And here again, as believers, we've got capital. We've got something to deal with the world doesn't have. We've got the Spirit of God. We've got the promises of God. So how do we walk accurately? Whether you're looking at the role of husbands or wives in the home, the children and parents, the workplace, the employer, the employee. Paul really is dealt with, in preaching in my own church, looked at this. And you go to chapter 4, which is the first of the practical chapters. I talked about that chapter being universal preparations for particular duties. They're particular roles that we all are going to have as wives or husbands or children or parents or servants or masters. And there are going to be differences in how we fulfill those roles, yes, but there's a universal preparation for those roles. And in chapter 4, we're given the foundation. When you look at that chapter, there are 3 things: unity, maturity, and purity. He talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I thought that was a powerful phrase when we studied it and looked at it in Winston. Doesn't say endeavoring to produce unity. Unity is something that comes natural to believers. But it's something that's fought against by all the enemies of believers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we have to endeavor to keep it. Maturity. Not being as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We're going to have help in this pilgrim journey. We're going to have help in the particular relationships we have in this pilgrim journey. We're going to have to grow up. We've got to grow in grace. We can't be as little children tossed to and fro. We've got to have the gospel permeate our lives and ever deepening in our understanding of the gospel. And then purity. He goes into a lengthy, actually that lets over from chapter 4 into the opening part of chapter 5 up till we get to this summary paragraph. You look at all the impurity in the world and all the misery that comes from it. And that, friends, that is a helpful thing we're bombarded every day with the media and everything else with the impurities of the world, and they're all packaged so nicely and they look so pretty. Oh, the world's having such a great time, and all us miserable Christians. That's what the devil wants you to think. It's exactly backwards. Look at the misery and the harm and the hurt that impurity causes. The Lord's my portion. What can compare with that? We see in the Old Testament, God gave promise to the Israelites, all those relationships in the home, that your days may be as the days of heaven upon the earth. You ask a policeman that gets a domestic violence call from people that are pursuing pleasure, making each other mad in the process. That's not heaven on earth. But walking in newness of life, walking in distinction from the world, help in these particular relationships. How do we walk accurately? What is it going to look like then if we have unity and maturity and purity to be part of our experience as the people of God? We're going to be different from the world. We're going to be filled with the Spirit. And in being filled with the Spirit, there is a humility and a mutual submission that's going to outflow every relationship that our lives can bring us. That's where the apostle, having put all these things before the Ephesians, he says to them finally, as to the rest, put on the whole armor of God. Don't just single out one piece and say, this is the one we need. Leave the rest of it laying back there. You've got a heavenly position. You're seated in the heavens. But you're in a war until that eternal day. Pray and ask the God of heaven to give you grace and help as you in this earthly pilgrimage need the armor. You need to walk accurately. May God give us grace and give us desire to see the blessedness of walking circumspect, walking accurate. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking as we have looked very rapidly at this precious and lofty epistle, that you would minister by your Spirit to us one and all, that you would indeed make us different from the world. Not just in the places we go and the things we do and don't do, how we think and act, how we treat one another, how we exist in our homes and with our children and in our workplace. Let us know something of that gospel of humility. So Lord, take up the word. Minister to us. Help us in this season of time. May something of eternal truth impact us even this very day. We pray in Jesus' name.